Well, again, I welcome everyone to our class, our big class on Daniel. But it's been a very good class, and I've enjoyed studying it. And this is one of those major parts of the book of Daniel. It is known for its prophecy, but it's also known for some of its great lessons. And this lesson is going to be taught through Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, if you were to try to find an illustration in the Bible of someone who had pride and that God humbled, this is probably one of the greatest illustrations. Yet we do find out that it appears to have a wonderful effect upon him, and we'll certainly read it at the end, and we'll readdress whether we really believe Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted or not. But we are in the middle of chapter 4, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 19. But before we do that, I want to give a little bit of an introduction, and then I want to go over the context, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Daniel was given the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. However, Nebuchadnezzar was more anxious to receive that dream more than Daniel was to give it. The reason for Daniel's hesitation was that the dream was a chastisement upon Nebuchadnezzar's pride and arrogance. The Lord's chastisement would be the cause of Nebuchadnezzar's temporary beast-like insanity. Nevertheless, when Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned, and he acknowledged that Daniel's God was king over all, his kingdom was restored. The date of these events may have been approximately 570 BC during Nebuchadnezzar's 35th year of his reign. Daniel would have been approximately 50 years old, and Nebuchadnezzar's rule would end in 562 BC. So the first part of chapter 4 was that Nebuchadnezzar begins that chapter with a decree of how much he praised God. And yet, he did not remain in that state. We find out that he was prideful and that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And once again, the magicians and the wise men could not interpret the dream, so enter Daniel once again. And Daniel was able to interpret the dream and also give some godly advice to him. We're going to see here the explanation to Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to also take a look at the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. And then finally, we're going to look at the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. So that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. But before we begin, let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples in Scripture. We pray, Father, that we ourselves will take note of these things. Father, we all struggle with pride. We all lack humility. Father, we ask you that by your power and by your Spirit, by your wisdom from your word, you would encourage us to be humble rather than to oppose you, Lord, with our pride. Father, in the book of Daniel, a very important section here in chapter 4, may we not only see its importance in the book of Daniel, but also the importance of humility through the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll just thank you now, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 19. And again, it's very similar to what we've seen in the first 18 verses. The first 18 verses talked about the dream in detail. And as the detail was given, you could also automatically begin to start to figure out that the dream was about Nebuchadnezzar. It was about a large tree that was beautiful and bountiful, and it was a blessing to the animals that were able to shade itself underneath it. But then an angel came by and said, "Chop down the tree." and the tree was chopped down. However, a stump was left. If you look at the life of Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom was the greatest. He had full sovereignty. No king after him had the same sovereignty that Nebuchadnezzar did. His kingdom was brilliant. It was full of majesty and glory. The only problem was that he took the credit for it. And because of that pride, the dream goes on to say that the angel comes by and says, chop it down. And it even goes into detail about Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. He loses his mind for a period of 7 years. But at the end of those 7 years, he looks towards heaven. And his reason returned. And he, for the first time, he genuinely sees God as the King of heaven, the total ruler of men, the total sovereign over all kingdoms. And he submits his life to God. That's what we have in the first 18 verses and then bleeding into 19 to 37. But this is where Daniel comes in to explain that dream. And so it's the explanation to Nebuchadnezzar, and it begins in Daniel 4, verse 19. So let's take a look at that. We read, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. So Daniel gets the revelation of this dream, the interpretation of this dream, and he is shocked by it. When it says appalled, I believe it's appalled in the sense of shocked in the type of chastisement. You can't imagine a king, a glorious king, going insane and living like an animal. And so there was this appalling. Also, what we see there, it says that Daniel was alarmed. What this possibly could mean is that he didn't know how the king was going to receive this. And if he didn't know how the king was going to receive it, he also knows how the king treated the magicians when they weren't able to deliver the message. He may receive the similar punishment by giving the true version of it. Well, there is a surprising response here by Nebuchadnezzar. And this to his credit, he tells Daniel, look, don't be afraid to give it to me. Don't let it alarm you, and don't be afraid to give it to me no matter how bad it is. And at this point, Daniel gives a response in respect. He says, my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. You know, just looking at the character of Daniel, I think there's a relationship between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. How strong, we don't know. But Daniel did indeed become an advisor of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the chief of all of the advisors, the magicians. And now he's appalled at what's going to happen to the king. And he does say, most likely from his heart, in all truthfulness, Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies. He calls him his Lord, submitted to him. He says, if only this dream applied to your enemies, which also means it doesn't. It applies to you. Well, let's read verses 20 through 22, because this is kind of going to be a reiteration of the dream that we saw in the first section. Verse 20 says, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. Let's stop right there for a moment. So that's what the dream was about, this great tree. All of this beautiful and bountiful foliage and abundant fruit, beasts of the field were dwelling under it. And it reminded you of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. that there were many who were benefiting under his kingdom. Even those who were outside his kingdom would have benefited from Nebuchadnezzar's great spoils and great kingdom and great buildings. But verse 22, all of these things, the tree, verse 22, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Verse 23, in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. That's the other part of the dream. Now, if it refers to Nebuchadnezzar, and we understand his kingdom with the tree, what does it have to do with Nebuchadnezzar and being chopped down? Well, we're going to see that in just a moment, but I do want to go over some of this. You do remember that we said before that the angelic watcher that is mentioned here to chop down the tree, this angelic watcher is merely an angel. I'm not saying that the angel doesn't have a place of importance, but some people get hung up on the angelic watcher, and you could search the internet and come up with all kinds of wild ideas on who these watchers are. Well, it just means that they are angels, and of course, angels in the Bible are messengers of God, and they also not only carry messages, but they also at times carry out certain judgments, and that's what we're going to see here. Now, I do want to make mention of, at the end of verse 23, it mentions seven periods of time pass over him. And that, by the way, is stated three times in this chapter. So what does it mean, seven periods of time? Well, there's all kinds of speculation, but it wouldn't work if it was 3 days. It wouldn't work if it was 3 weeks. One of the reasons is, Walvoord says, he says, because in this prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar's fingernails will become like bird's claws. Well, that's going to take more than 7 weeks. And its hair will grow and become like eagle's feathers. So it's going to be long and it's going to be brushed back, not brushed, but it's going to be laying back. Well, that takes more than 7 weeks. So the interpretation of this, along with what we're going to see in Daniel chapter 9, the seven years, it appears that it's 7 years, and it seems to fit in with the chronology. Also, too, Josephus gives the interpretation of the book of Daniel as 7 years. So we're going to see this mentioned in verse 25 as well, and also in verse 32. So we see it mentioned, but it will mean, I believe, 7 years. So for 7 years, he is going to go temporarily insane. That's almost permanent. So he's going to go insane and he's going to be a beast-like creature. Well, let's take a look and see a little bit more here. Notice verse 24. He says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king. Now, before we move on from that verse, I want to say, when we talk about the interpretation that Daniel's going to give, this is not what he thinks it is and is going to make it up. He's not like the magicians. The magicians and the astrologers are accused of lying and making these things up. Daniel is a bona fide prophet, and the interpretation is a bona fide revelation given to Daniel, and it's absolutely true. It's the same source, God, that gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. Not that Nebuchadnezzar was a prophet, but that Nebuchadnezzar was going to get this and it would take Daniel to interpret it. And the word here for interpretation is pesha in the Hebrew. And in the Greek, in the Septuagint, it's sukrisis, which means something that's put together or compound. In other words, something that needs to be put together and figured out, God does that. And he gave it to Daniel. Now, notice something else in verse 24. This interpretation of the prophecy is a decree. And in a sense, when God does prophesy something, it's a decree. It's going to happen. And this is something that is going to happen. This is the decree of the Most High. And we've talked about this name already in this chapter. Most High means El Elyon. And Most High. We said in the beginning, when Nebuchadnezzar praised God as the Most High, it's quite possible that he was still thinking of other gods. It's just that the other gods were lesser gods. But Yahweh, Daniel's God, was the Most High. We'll see if there's a different, genuine praise at the end of this chapter. And so we see this decree that's going to happen, and now Daniel is going to unfold this interpretation. Verse 25, that you would be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time, there it is again, will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. What we haven't seen yet, but we're going to see, wasn't that good enough that Nebuchadnezzar praised God in the beginning of this chapter? Well, we're going to see that he's going to go out in his palace and he's going to look at all of great Babylon and he's going to give himself the credit. And so the lesson of this is, one, God's sovereignty, but two, Nebuchadnezzar's humility. And he will continue this way until he recognizes that the Most High is ruler over everything, not Nebuchadnezzar. And he does whatever he wishes, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. And the idea here is that he did indeed allow Nebuchadnezzar to be blessed in conquering all the other nations. He did indeed allow Nebuchadnezzar to be blessed in having such a great kingdom, in a sense, an unparalleled kingdom. He did all, but it was God who gave it. And this is an important lesson. It doesn't matter what we have. We really owe God the thanks for it. I mean, you say, well, hey, I got up every day at 5 o'clock in the morning and I went to work. Yes, you did. And you know what? You were very faithful in that. But guess who gave you a job? Guess who gave you the strength to get up? Guess who kept you from not coming down with a terminal illness? Guess. It would be God. And it's God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's not to say that we don't participate. We certainly do. In fact, if we don't participate, then we will be negligent. We will be disobedient. Proverbs talks about the blessing of diligence. And without diligence, it says that the food crib for animals is empty. But nevertheless, this is the problem that Nebuchadnezzar had. Well, I did it. I conquered it. This is all of me. And God says, no, you did what was required of you, but now your attitude is if you did it and not I. And so he's about to find out. He's about to be driven away by madness, dwell with the beast, eat like cattle, until he recognizes that the Most High is the ruler. Now, just going through verse 25 here, I just want to make a few comments about a few things. The first thing it says is, you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. Obviously, what this means is he's going to be driven out by his own madness. It's not that he's going to become mad and they're going to kick him out of the kingdom. His own madness drives him insane. Secondly, when it says that his dwelling place will be with the beast, it doesn't mean he's going to join the animal kingdom. He's not going to, you know, he's not going to be part of the animal kingdom. What it means is his insanity drove him out into the wilderness. The wilderness were the same place that these beasts were. The one thought that I thought about was, obviously, there were lions over there, and there were animals that could kill him very easily. So there was this idea of protection these 7 years. We know there were lions, at least we assume that there was, because in Nebuchadnezzar's own brickworks in the gate Ishtar, there is these figures of lions there. Well, why wouldn't the lion just easily use Nebuchadnezzar as food? Well, evidently, the Lord protected him. But nevertheless, he was out there in the wilderness and had an animalistic mind. He was insane. It says here, not only was he driven away, not only did he dwell with beasts, but he would eat like cattle. He would eat grass just like cattle eat grass. He became the first vegetarian. And I don't know if he did eat other things. I mean, it doesn't say that. I'm not going to demand it be in there. He may have eaten worms or whatever else he could get his hands on. But for the most part, he was insane and he was going to eat grass. And a person can survive on just eating grass. It also goes on to say that he will be drenched with the dew of heaven. He will be exposed to the elements. There are a number of artists who draw him as being completely naked, in the sense that after 7 years, all of those clothes would have been tattered. He became like a beast. They usually depict him with hair all over his body, which could have been the case. And it was the idea that he's just out in the elements. And you know what? He probably, not only did he look like an animal, but he probably smelled like an animal. He lost sight of all personal hygiene. He was out of his mind. He was an animal for those years. How long? Well, 7 years, we believe. But there's a time limit, and it's going to end, but not until he recognized that God is the Most High God and that he's the ruler, not Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, as you look at this, really, you know, you just appreciate Scripture. It says, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Who rules over mankind? Well, Nebuchadnezzar thought he did. He conquered all the nations. He had captives there. Many of them were Jewish captives. Daniel was a Jewish captive. He was in charge. He had the realm of mankind. But that's not true. It's only because God bestowed it upon him. And so he sees, he's got to see that God is the ruler over mankind, including Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And he's got to realize that it's God who gives the blessing, because God has kingship and rule and gives it to ever whom he chooses. He gives authority and the lesser kingdoms to whomever he chooses. Now we come to verse 26. And we see a verse, and by the way, this is all a part of Daniel's explanation or interpretation. This is all a part of that. This is, verse 19 begins this explanation. Verse 26, it says, "And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its root of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." This is kind of amazing. We see God in both his righteousness, his holiness, but also his mercy. This is an extension of mercy. He could have just had Nebuchadnezzar devoured by an animal. He could have had him remain beast-like out in the field until he died. Or he could have given him his sanity, but not his kingdom. But what happens is he does give him back his kingdom. And that's the part of the stump remaining. And God is assuring him that it will be returned. Now, verse 27 is just as interesting. Here we're going to see that Daniel is going to have advice for him. Repent, that you might prolong your days. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Well, first of all, his advice is for him to repent. So even though Nebuchadnezzar praised God the Most High in the beginning of this chapter, he still had sin. And the word break away means to tear away or break off. In Genesis 27, it's referred to as a yoke. You're breaking the yoke off that someone has over you. And break off the hold that sin has on you. Well, what were the sins? Well, we would obviously begin with, he was guilty of the sin of pride. And now, let's just drop down to verse 30. Is a spoiler alert here. Verse 30, this is what we find out that's going to happen. It says, the king reflected and said, is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? That was the straw that breaks the camel's back. So it was a sin of pride, and he had this all along it is taken. But also I think we can say that he had the sin and the guilt of idolatry. You remember in the beginning of this chapter, and it is somewhat debated, but in verse 8, it says, but finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Now, we already know that Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that's their Hebrew names. They were, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are the Babylonian names, and the Babylonian name for Daniel is Belteshazzar. Why did they give them names? Well, they made them more accustomed to Babylon. But the sad thing was, is these are names that gave credit to the Babylonian gods. How terrible is that? And here, Nebuchadnezzar said, whose name is Belteshazzar according to the name of my God. He's still claiming that he has a God, even though he just said in a few verses before that, that God was the Most High. So he called God the Most High, but maybe he was thinking just in some areas, maybe in just revealing dreams. And then he says this, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, plural. Now it is debated whether this should be singular or not. It would make a difference, but there are those who take it as it is written, as it is given, as a plural. Well, what holy gods are there? Well, there are none, but evidently Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that. Evidently Nebuchadnezzar's theology is off, and so he's also guilty of the sin of idolatry. Well, we would also read, it says, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness. So, he was unrighteous. Not only in those things, but he would have been unrighteous in other things. That's the assumption. We don't know what else. We do know that as a warrior, a king warrior that went in and took these nations, he demolished these nations. And he was known as a fearless warrior. And if the people would submit to him, he would kill them, most or all. And then finally it says, to break away from the iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. He probably didn't show mercy to the poor. He's being accused of that. So he has all of these sins, and Daniel is saying, King, break away from this. And there might be some chance that this might be removed from you. Well, that's an interesting thought as well. You don't see here anything of a name it and claim it, okay? Even Daniel wasn't sure that even if Nebuchadnezzar repented, that this wouldn't still happen to him. He says, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. You know, to say, name it and claim it, is to demand your own sovereignty. But to present it the way Daniel does is to realize, you know what, God, you're sovereign. You can do whatever you please. Now, he's a righteous God. He's never going to do anything unrighteous. He's never going to do any sin. But Daniel is wise to say, God may or may not. Now, where would he get such an idea that God might do that? Well, Daniel had read the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Jeremiah on numerous occasions over many years through different kings, God would say through the prophet to these kings, if you repent, if you turn back to me, I will stay my hand of wrath from upon you. And of course, they never would. But he often said that. So here's Daniel with his theology saying, it might happen. Well, you say, well, Daniel is a prophet. Shouldn't he know? Well, a prophet doesn't know everything. A prophet only knows what God reveals when God reveals it. But he does know theology and he does know his Bible. And he thinks that perhaps there is a chance if he repents. But he also knows that God is sovereign and he can do whatever he pleases and he may not. So there is this possibility of turning God turning his wrath away. Well, we know that's not going to happen. We read verse 30 already, so we already know that. And get this. So the beginning of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's praising God all over the place. And yet here he is in his own heart, once again, turning from the Lord. You remember he did that earlier when he threw Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to the image. And the moment that they were spared and saved and they saw this great miracle, he began to praise the Lord. But it didn't last very long. So now we come to verses 28 and following. And here we're going to see the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. It's about to happen. We're going to get to see what happens when a person goes insane and lives out in the wilderness. First of all, we're going to find out there was no repentance, and then we're going to find out there was no humility. Let's look at verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Verse 29, 12 months later, so he heard this interpretation of the dream. He knows what's going to happen. 12 months would be a lot of time to, you know, kind of change your ways, but obviously it doesn't happen. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great? Which I myself, that's emphatic, I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. And look at verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. So the sovereignty that King Nebuchadnezzar had was given to him from God, and now it was being removed. Now, I just want to make a few comments here. This idea of I myself, if you'll notice, there's four pronouns here that Nebuchadnezzar uses about himself. If you remember, we talked about personal pronouns and pride before. Do you remember whom that was about? It was about Satan. You remember the seven I wills of Satan? I will be like the Most High. I will do this. I. And someone well said that the letter I is in the middle of the word pride. Smack in the middle of the word pride. I is right in there. I. But you know what else? I is also in the middle of the word sin. S-I-N. I. And this is a full demonstration of it. I. Look what I did. Look who I am. And he did not realize that there was a sovereign who is eternal and is above him. But he's about to find out just 7 years later. Well, let's continue on then, and we're going to see that there's going to be a loss of rule. There's going to be a loss of his mind, and there's going to be a loss of dignity. And this is what we read now earlier, according to Daniel's interpretation. Let's go back to verse 31 again. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Sound familiar? Verse 33. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So that's one of the strongest reasons why it might be 7 years. Well, let me take a look at a couple of things, a couple of artist rendition. Here's this idea that he became like a beast. Now, this is before he was turned into a beast. We don't know this is exactly how he looked, but it's an artist rendition, and they have a lot of freedom. And we don't know exactly how he's going to look like when he has a beast-like mind, but this is an artist rendition. This is probably one of the most famous drawings of Nebuchadnezzar. It's by William Blake. You can see the claws on his hands, the long hair, and he even has taken the posture of an animal. Now, it doesn't say that he walked on all fours, but if he's going to eat like cattle, he's going to get down on all fours and very well could have walked on all fours, although the scripture doesn't say that explicitly. There's this idea of fear and dread upon him. So the artist is trying to capture the judgment, the full judgment, as what has come upon this great king. And he's lost everything. He loses his rule. He loses his mind. And he loses his dignity. Here's another one. Picture there. God struck with insanity for pride. And, of course, there is his idea of his speech, Moo. And then here's a more contemporary picture of him. But the names are the same and the language is the same, Moo. Now, that's just some of the ideas of what might be out there. But we do know that he lost his mind. And it wasn't as if he would make certain trips to the kingdom and get food and then go back out. He was gone. Did the counselors ever go look for him? I'm sure they did. And yet, when they found him, if they tried to communicate him, most likely he wouldn't even understand what they were saying. He was out of his mind. Persons that's out of his mind, you cannot contact them like you would a normal person. And he lost his absolute dignity. He was not a human being anymore, so to speak. He was an animal. And there is a difference in the Bible between the two. Only man was created in the image of God. But the animals were not created in the image of God. Now, man is to have dominion over the animals. But the animals themselves really are not able to have dominion over themselves. They have an instinct of survival. They can raise their young. They can do those kinds of things. But I've never run into an animal hospital in the woods run by an animal. Okay, you don't see that. But here, in irony, Even though man is supposed to have dominion over the animals, now Nebuchadnezzar becomes one of the animals. As a king who had dominion over all dominions, he now becomes subservient to it. Well, verse 34 then is going to tell us about his restoration. But remember, there's going to be no restoration until he recognizes that God is the Most High and absolute ruler. And that's what we're going to see in verses 34 through the end of the chapter. Verse 34 reads, "But at the end of that period," that's the 7 periods of time, 7 years most likely, "at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me." I love the wording in this. I'm sure it was God who gave him that awakening. But notice the first response was that he looked up toward heaven and he realized that God was greater than he was. And as soon as he looked toward heaven, acknowledging God, and we're going to see some of the words. And by the way, this is some of the greatest praise that can come out of the mouth of any man. And this is a great passage to think about when we think about praising God. As soon as he raised his eyes toward heaven, it says, "My reason returned to me." I love this. The word reason can mean his senses. It can also mean knowledge. And I get the understanding here that it's true reason or true knowledge. It's not just, you know, okay, now I got my senses, I'm going to dust myself off and go take a bath. He had knowledge beyond that because he understood that God was the sovereign of all. I think there's a connection when people say, "I don't believe in God." I believe that they are forfeiting some of their reason. The Bible says the fool in his heart says there is no God. The point I'm trying to make is we make ourselves foolish when we say there is no God. But there is another step. It could even apply to Christians who know that there is a God, acknowledge that there is a God, but they don't acknowledge that everything they are, everything they have, everything they do is by God's grace. God is in control. And so there's a little bit of a lapse of reason there if we should fall into that. And I do think it's possible for us to fall into that because there are so many scriptures that admonish us to humble ourselves. Get reason, get knowledge, humble yourself. We'll talk about that in our application. But I just want to point out there's a connection between the fact that he looked toward heaven and his reason returned. Watch what he says he did. He said, "And I blessed the Most High." Now, he called him the Most High in the beginning of the chapter, but you have the idea that he now acknowledges him, the God above all gods. And he praised him and he honored him who lives forever. Now, that is what we talked about last week. The Most High is El Elyon, the God who lives forever, the everlasting God, El Olam. So he recognizes us, but he did recognize those things before. But he goes on. Here's what he's learned. "For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." It's at this point he realizes that God is king, but not just any king over some things. He's the king over all things, universal dominion. He has dominion over all mankind, all of heaven, and for how long? Everlasting. He's the eternal God. From generation to generation, which would even include Nebuchadnezzar's generation. Verse 35, he continues, and this is great. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." Interesting. Such a statement doesn't seem to fly today. but it's in Scripture. It's true. And this man who just had his reason and knowledge returned to him has it right. All the inhabitants of the earth are as accounted as nothing. That is humility. That is to say that it is God who is over all, and we're nothing. We don't really change God's will. We don't really, now I'm not saying we can't pray, but when we usurp that we're in charge of our own lives and our own destiny and everything we do, and we don't need God, we are accounted as nothing. We can't do that. By the way, even Jesus said that. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. So even though we do have a responsibility in Scripture as Christians, even that is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ as we abide in Him, as we walk in His strength. It is almost like two sides of a coin. It is sometimes hard to grasp. Nevertheless, it's taught, and I think we wrap our minds around both. Notice he goes on and says, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Does God do that? Is God sovereign? Yes, He is. God is totally sovereign. I'd like you to just turn in your Bibles quickly to Isaiah chapter 46:10. Now, never mind what you can or cannot understand. Never mind what you hear other people say. Listen to what the Bible says. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Here's the sovereignty of God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. If you can comprehend that verse, you can comprehend the sovereignty of God. How is it that God can declare the end from the beginning? Because God purposed it from the beginning, and God carries it out. What about God's purposes? Is God an impotent God that He has desires that He liked to do, but He's just powerless to do it? No. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He is sovereign. Now, there's a whole host of things to think about, like what about evil and all of that? Well, God has allowed evil. There are certain things that God has allowed that will bring His will to a fruition, and number one, He will be glorified. For instance, people say, well, when I get saved, why don't I just get to go to heaven? Or now that I'm saved, why doesn't God just wipe everybody out and we all go to heaven? Because that's not His will. His will is that He's bringing other people. So He's long-suffering in that. But in order to do that, in order to allow that to play out, evil is present in the world. Now, I will say this, evil can only go as far as God allows. And sometimes it is allowed to go to the most nth degree, being horrific. But what does that show us? Does that show us that God is impotent? No, it shows us that man is sinful. Do we need to know that we're sinful? Oh, yeah, we need to know it because we think the best of ourselves. But there's times when God allows us to see the worst of ourselves. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. God does whatever He pleases. Now, the great thing about our God is, what kind of God do we have? We have a great God. We have a holy God. We have a righteous God. So whatever He does will bring about holiness and righteousness, and it will glorify His character. But just thinking of a conversation I just had recently, I will also say, praise the Lord, that a part of that great plan was the salvation of sinners. The salvation of you and me here this evening. That also was part of His plan. Now, as we go on in verse 35, he says, and no one can ward off His hand or say to him, what have you done? That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He took all the credit and he didn't think there was anything that God would be able to do. Well, now he knows that that can happen. Job 11:10 says, if he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? You can't restrain God. Now, granted, there are things that God has by decree, and there are things that God permits to happen, and yet that's still within the umbrella of his will, of his sovereignty. Nothing happens that doesn't pass through his sovereign hands first. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And again, here's how you get wisdom. You don't get wisdom by trying to figure this out in a philosophy class. You figure this out by studying the scriptures. And here's what the scriptures tell us. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Oh, my word. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this is Nebuchadnezzar who is saying something very biblical that we read in both Isaiah, the Psalms, and also in Job. The sovereignty of God. You know, I do believe if there's one quality of God that we really need to get nailed down, and I'm not saying it's higher than any other attribute. All his attributes are equal. He is all that he is. But we need to get down his sovereignty. We just think we're sovereign, but we need to get down his sovereignty. And look at verse 36. He's going to mention the return of reason. But this is the restoration. At that time, my reason returned to me. And again, reason can mean more than just senses. It can mean knowledge in Hebrew, or it could mean being able to put things together in a spiritual sense. That's true knowledge. You might have good street smarts, but street smarts don't get you into heaven. It's knowledge of God, knowledge of the Savior, and trusting in him and him alone. What he did on the cross is that gives us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. So he has his kingdom restored after he has his sanity, his reason. But what kind of reason is it? It's reason that praises God. And notice the play on words that his sovereignty was restored. He did have a sovereignty. He was sovereign. All of the kings that will follow him will be less sovereign. They might have more land, but they're less sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar had total sovereignty, but that sovereignty was given to him by God. If you go to Romans chapter 13, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says, that any authority that anyone has been given to them by God. Now, what if they abuse that authority? What if they become evil? What if they attempt to do evil? Well, theirs is coming. But the Christian is supposed to submit himself to authorities. That's what the scripture says. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what they did. And you say, but Paul doesn't understand what we're going through. I think he does. I think Nero was the emperor who was in charge while Paul penned those words. Nero was the one who beheaded him. And again, scripture says that we are not to rebel. But there comes a time if we're asked to violate scripture, then we obey God rather than man. But ours is not a character of rebellion. Rebellion is a character of the world. That's what the world does. But the believer is to submit himself to God and to authorities and do what he can. But at the same time, if he's ever asked to violate a clear biblical principle, then he is to obey God rather than men and do what? Fight? No, to accept the consequences. That's what we see Peter doing in the New Testament. So we see him having all of this restored. And here's a drawing of someone as Nebuchadnezzar supposedly is looking to heaven. And even though he has the long hair and even though he has the claws, he's now in a half upright position. He's no longer on all fours. And so his reason is returning to him. And the splendor of Babylon was returned to him. And again, we don't know exactly all that was. We have some idea. Here's a couple of pictures. This actually is a picture of that which has been restored from ancient Babylon. So they've actually started to restore some of it. But here is an artist's rendition of ancient Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can begin to see what a vast kingdom it was. And I'm going to zoom in here a little bit. We'll get to see some of its splendor. We do know that they had these blue bricks. And these blue bricks adorned the walkway there to the Ishtar Gate, which was one of the gods that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. Perhaps not after this point. And here is another rendition of Babylon at that time. Just the idea of all of these things put together and how beautiful it was. And it says that his splendor was even more now than what it was before. Verse 37, the final verse, says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." That's Nebuchadnezzar that said that. So now he exalts and honors the King of heaven. And when he calls him the Most High, it seems quite genuine at this point. And he's also honoring him for all of his works and all of his ways. Now, this being said by a man who just spent 7 years on his hands and knees eating like a cow. And he said he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So Nebuchadnezzar returned to his throne, and don't know for sure, but we think it was only for a short time because he died in 562. So he accumulated 43 years as king. And the question would be, what do we do with Nebuchadnezzar at the very end of his life? I've been a strong proponent that I still didn't think that he was converted. Well, I have to say that I'm moving from that position. Let me read a couple of quotes. First of all, from Constable, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. "His public decree, as well as his public confession of inferiority to Yahweh, show the genuineness of his repentance, as does God's greater subsequent blessing of him." John Wolvert writes, "It is quite possible that Nebuchadnezzar will be numbered among the saints. His autobiography is truly remarkable and reflects the fruitfulness of Daniel's influence upon him and probably of Daniel's daily prayers for him." Ben Ware writes, "It does seem that this event is the climax of the king's spiritual pilgrimage, and the God who loves Gentiles, too, does indeed bring this Gentile monarch to himself. God used faithful Jewish men over a lifetime to communicate truth about the one true God to the proud polytheist. I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in the court of the King of Heaven," he says. And then finally, John MacArthur says, "Nebuchadnezzar's praise of God in chapter 4, verse 13 and 34 through 37 is the theme that brackets the experience the king reiterates in the first person. He began and ended the narrative with praise, and in between told why he converted to such worship of the true God." So, you know, I am more sympathetic towards Nebuchadnezzar. The one thing that still is puzzling, if he was in the reign for a short time, why does he still allow those golden articles from the tabernacle to be in the house of his gods? We're going to see that's the next king, or the king after him, is going to go back and get those out of the house of gods. Why did Nebuchadnezzar, why didn't he remove those things? But, you know, it just opens the idea that he uses some great scholars, some great Bible teachers, and they think that Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted, and he very well may have been. I do believe that his response was genuine. Well, quickly, let's just take a look at the idea of humility and pride. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. I like to go to the book of Proverbs from time to time. And the book of Proverbs has a lot to say on pride. Simply put, pride is not wise. Pride is foolish. One of the things that we learn from the book of Proverbs in Proverbs 16:5, is that God hates pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Why does the Lord hate pride? Because if you're proud, you're toting your own horn. You're promoting yourself, and you're not promoting God. God is the only one who gets the glory. Man does not get the glory. And in a sense, he hates lying as well. And pride, in a sense, is lying. Saying that you are who you're not, you did what you didn't do, and you don't give the credit to whom it should be given. So it's an abomination. How bad is pride? It's pretty bad. Now, secondly, pride brings about dishonor. Look at verse 18 and 19 of the same chapter. The famous verse, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." So pride will bring that. And you know, I find it interesting that everybody senses everybody else's pride, but they may not sense their own. The idea is, though, when you sense other people's pride, there's a reaction. Everyone has a reaction to that pride. And that's just part of God's universal principle. Evidently, if it goes on long enough and it's bad enough and it's big enough, it will come to destruction. Verse 19, "It's better to be humbled in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." In the book of Proverbs, it often does link those who are rich by dishonest gain, who do not show mercy to the poor, and these are the ones who are proud this way, very much like Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we had said that pride is not wise. Well, what is wise? Humility. Look at Proverbs 11:2, if you would. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor." Okay, we see that principle over and over. "But with the humble is wisdom." Why? Why is there wisdom with the humble? Because they understand that it's God who brings blessing. And oftentimes there's the aspect of the poor are the humble. They don't have. And so they're looking to God to provide. But what about the rich? And this isn't across the board, but this was a problem that was written about in the Old Testament. The pride, it says they trust in themselves. "I'll take care of it with my own money." That's what it says about the rich and the proud. But there's wisdom in knowing that it's God who provides. That is the wisdom that is with the humble. Scripture tells us, even in the New Testament, that we must humble ourselves. So it's an action to take. We have to take the action. And it's always a good reminder when we go over pride and humility. It's always a good reminder that this is one of the responsibilities that we need to do. We need to be humble. We need to keep humble. And just the time we think we are humble, we lose it. So we really need to keep humble. In Proverbs 3:34, it says, "Though he scoffs at the scoffer, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." Now, that verse is quoted in the New Testament. James quotes it, as does Peter. And I'd like to go to Peter. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:5, he's going to quote it, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, now this would be young and old, men and women, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Stop putting yourself above everybody. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So he opposes the proud. Why does he oppose the proud? Because they're given the wrong message. They're given a false message. The message is, I'm God. He will oppose that message. But he will give grace to the humble, those who acknowledge that we cannot do anything without him. As it says in John 15, without you, without me, he says, you can do nothing. But God gives grace to the humble. And isn't that what we want? We want the grace to be able to live the life, the Christian life, the way we should. Well, we're not going to get it when we're pride and say, don't worry about it, God, I got this one. Those are bad words. And so we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, not the weak hand of God, but he's a mighty God. We're weak, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. If you're promoting God, if you're exalting God, if you're glorifying God, he will exalt you, because that's the message that is true, and that's the message that he gets behind. So we see all of these things. Well, quickly then, you could say, well, okay, now that I'm supposed to humble myself, how do I do that? Well, let me just say four things. I won't have time to look into all the verses, but number one, honor the Lord. Fear the Lord. It tells us in Proverbs 15, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor comes humility. So we have to honor the Lord as God. That's why it's so important that we study the Word and know who he is. It keeps us from wanting to pretend we're something. Secondly, we have to understand man and his sinfulness. We've got to understand that we're not all that in, I forget what the phrase is, all that in a box of crackers, I don't know, all that in a cup of coffee. We're not all that. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I do think, I personally think, that as a believer, in your study of God, the bar keeps getting raised higher. I begin to see how holy he truly is. And then you know what? You begin to see how holy you are truly not. But the grace of God that covers our sin, that also begins to increase. Understand this, thirdly. Understand that everything we are is a blessing from God. James talks about those guys who said, well, we're going to go to this town and we're going to do this and we're going to go to that town and do that. What does James tell them? Say, if God wills, we will do it. We will rely on God. And then finally, emulate Christ. Christ was humble. It tells us, Philippians 2, 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself, because men are to be humble under God. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So we learn some major lessons from this text from Nebuchadnezzar.